This morning, as we were together, we had a chance at looking into Isaiah chapter 61, and we considered for a little while the servant who was the preacher, and he preached a message that brought salvation. And so, this morning, we saw him both in the first and the second advent, and this evening we're going to see him in the second, and we're going to see him as the sovereign. And that's what we have in Isaiah chapter 63. It begins with a question asked, who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and I will trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the day of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Revelation chapter 14. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horses' bridles, and by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Revelation chapter 19. We read this earlier in the week, but I'd like to read it again and look perhaps at another emphasis in the same portion of Scripture. Verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain, and the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. We have before us a portion of God's word this evening that takes us to the second advent, and it takes us to the one who is the king and the sovereign. And certainly, in this he serves as well. When we look at Isaiah chapter 63, there's one who stands and asks a question, and then an answer comes. And through question and answer, we get something revealed to us. The question is, who is this that cometh from Edom? And so we have to say, well, where is Edom? And with dyed garments from Bozrah, and where is Bozrah? Geographically, it's the section that is to the south of the Dead Sea. It extends principally to the south and a little bit to the east. Bozrah would be about 50 miles south of the Dead Sea. Now, Edom was given to Esau. And God says Esau is Edom. And he said he gave Mount Seir to Esau. And we wonder when we see one coming from Edom and with garments dyed red, why would we particularly have this brought before us immediately? And if we were to allow our minds to wander back over Scripture a little bit, we can see what anger God had in his heart because of the sin of Edom. You remember that Esau sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. He counted it a very light thing, and he'd rather had a mess of pottage to fill his own stomach than he would have had that birthright that was his by right. And so he sold it. He didn't value it very much at all. And now as his people grow, and God gives Mount Seir to Esau, these people become a natural enemy to Israel. And they stayed that way. And when Moses leads the children of Israel out of the promised land, out of Egypt going to the promised land, and they pass by Edom, the Edomites come out against them. And they wouldn't give them that help that was needful for them. And then when they did live in the land, and one day they begin to turn against God, and God uses Nebuchadnezzar to come in and take them from the land and to scatter them, there's some of that natural enemy, the Edomites, come from the land of Edom, and they give Nebuchadnezzar that help that he needs, and they're picking away at the children of Israel that were left behind and those that tried to flee their enemy. And then when we bring them all the way to the New Testament time, we find that the Edomite in the New Testament had mingled with the Arab by that time, and he was called an Idumean. And there was one man who stood as a king, whose name was Herod, who was Idumean. He was an Edomite. Is it any wonder of the evil that he did in trying to destroy the children, thinking that he might get at the king? Don't you see that thread of hatred that ran all the way through Edom never ceased? I understand that historically, when Titus came in the year of 70 to destroy the city of Jerusalem, that the Idumeans came in just ahead of him, and they permitted them to come in, and they pillaged the city, raped the women, and killed the children. There was a natural hatred in their heart. Now, God had said through Obadiah, a prophecy that he made, that he was going to bring the Edomites down. He said, even though you dwell in the cleft of the rock. And you know, Petra was the center of the living area of the Edomite. And he thought he had a great security in that city. But one day God changed the trade routes, and the city of Petra was left without their support. And finally those Edomites could no longer live in that city that wasn't supported. Oh, they could defend it, but it didn't do them any good when they didn't have any food. And so the city was left just as God said it would be, as a dwelling place for the beast. But he says in the book of Obadiah that when the year of the Lord came, there was going to be judgment. And Edom is yet to be judged. And so when we bring it to the final day,
when the sovereign reigns, all those Old Testament scriptures that spoke of the judgment that was due to Edom is going to be brought to pass. The sovereign servant is going to take up all the scriptures and he's going to fulfill them. And so we hear, here we have, who is this that comes from Edom? Now I realize that this could be taken in a figurative sense, because Edom also means Adam, and it means red, and it could be taken in that sense. And Bozrah means to be cut off. And so here comes the one to cut the race that's turned against him. Could be taken in a figurative sense. But I think if we were looking at it in the sense of him having already judged and now he's returning from that judgment, there we could see it plainly. Because if we look at the place of judgment, the place of judgment, according to the book of Joel, is going to be in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And there are some who would place this valley just to the east of the city of Jerusalem. Now, when we were over there, that's where our guide was convinced that the valley of Jehoshaphat was. It could be, or it could be in the sense that it was the total of the valley of Megiddo that would come all the way down and around, and it seems that there's an extension of that valley that could be carried down to that fence. And if it was so, then the valley of judgment could be that valley of Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat meant judgment. And so we do see, though, that there is going to be a valley that's going to come all the way down. We know where the armies are going to be gathered as they come against them. But we know where the King of Kings is going to come. And that's to the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is there to the east of Jerusalem. And the Valley Kidron is between the Mount of Olives and the city. That's one reason I have a little problem with placing that as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But if it was so, there's the nearness of that valley to the Mount of Olives that he comes to. Got a hard job seeing all the nations of the earth centered there. But when I look at the greatness of the valley that extends down, then I can see the armies of the earth as they come against them. But here is where the judgment has been completed now. He has judged Bozrah. He has judged Edom. And with it, he's judged the nations of the earth. And so he says now, who is this that comes glorious in his apparel? I couldn't help but think this afternoon as I pondered this a little bit again about the 45th Psalm. And the 45th Psalm is the Psalm of the King, as the King who is sovereign. And that Psalm gives us something of the King as he puts on his sword. And that's what the psalmist speaks of in the beginning of the Psalm in verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thy arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Remember, we looked earlier at the confident servant, the one who was as the two-edged sword and the polished shaft. Now we identify him, or the psalmist does, as who he is. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. And all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. I couldn't help but think of the glory of his apparel before it gets stained. You know, the word of God here in speaking of the king has taught us that his garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Myrrh was something that the women used. They often carried it about the neck. It was used as a perfume. But myrrh was also used in burial. And so while on one hand it spoke of beauty, on the other hand it spoke of death. And we have the Lord Jesus as the altogether lovely one, and the one who left the ivory palaces that he might come and die for us. But then it also mentions the aloes. And the aloes were something that were fragrant but bitter. And I can't help but think of the bitterness of the life of the Savior that was his portion. As we looked the other night, reminded of the suffering servant, as the one who was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you know, along the life as he walked here, his own rejected him and turned away from him. He did that for me. But you know as well his garments smelled of cassia, and that's a healing balm. And the reason that he died, and the reason that he suffered, was that he might heal. That's what we learned this morning, as we took up the 61st chapter, and saw the servant there. We saw him in grace, we saw him in judgment, and then we saw him in healing. And here tonight, as we see him in the 63rd chapter of Isaiah as the sovereign, he now comes as the one whose right it is to judge, because he is King of Kings. He's glorious in his apparel, and there's the greatness of his strength. When he comes as sovereign, who is all-powerful, and there is no power that is going to stop him in his purpose. None whatsoever. I think of the powers on the face of this earth that have endeavored to stop his cause, whether it was one man or government. I can't help but think of the many who tried to erase the people of God. And we see in the movement of communism today, as it moves across the face of the earth, there's an endeavor to wipe out the people of God. Whenever communism moves in and they begin their purge, the first thing that they want to purge is those that call themselves Christians. And they begin their purge. We're seeing it done today in Africa. You see, there is that enemy of the people of God. Just the same as it was in the spirit of Edom and the Edomites, it's in the spirit of the human race that's lifted up its fist against God and says, let us cut his bands asunder. That's the spirit of the human heart. But he comes mighty in strength, and he's mighty to say, oh, we're going to see him in judgment. But you know, in that judgment, there's salvation. Isn't that amazing thing? In judgment, salvation. There's the judgment of the nations that reject him. But in the judgment of those nations that reject him, there's the salvation of his own people. And so he comes there, mighty to say, in his first advent, he took judgment for you and me. And if you're here without Christ tonight, and you can see Calvary's cross, there's the place where he took the judgment for you. All he wants you to do is believe it, and then you'll escape the judgment to come. But if you reject it, oh, then you must face judgment. For instance, if he was to come tonight, this very night, before this meeting is over, everyone within this room who knows him as a personal Savior would be caught away to meet him in the cloud. To be with him and to be like him forever, glorious hope. That's the hope of the believer. Christ is our hope. But supposing he came tonight and you didn't know him, you'd be left in this room. I want you to think for a moment, every heart, so you can examine your own heart and say, what if he came?
Would I be left? Would I be left? Would I be left to face judgment? And I hear so many say, oh, if he left me behind, I'd soon believe then. Oh, but would you? Would you? If today you held truth in unrighteousness, in a day of grace, you think that in a day of wrath, you'd accept his mercy? Never. I read the terrors only harden. And if you refuse grace in this day of opportunity, then that day, God says you're going to be made to believe a lie. Not a lie, but the lie. The lie that Satan is going to set forth in the proclamation of who he is and the one that he sent. That's the lie. The lie denies today that Jesus is the Christ. And it's going to deny it in that day, and men are going to follow a man. A man that's set up in the sense of a world government. Wouldn't be hard to come to pass tomorrow. With our monetary system and everything else the way it is, it wouldn't be hard to come to pass. I heard that someone from the United Nations said, send us a man, be he God or the devil. As long as the nations recognize him, we'll follow him. Be he God or the devil. The world's heart is ready today for the personal Antichrist. Their heart is ready for him. And so when this one comes, he says, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to say. You know, the Lord is not going to come in deception. He's going to come in righteousness. And in that righteousness is his power, mighty to say. Because of what he was when he was here. Because of what he was when he died, that's what he is for all eternity to come. So if you reject him here in this scene, then you would face judgment in the tribulation time. My Bible tells me in Revelation chapter 6, and I think it's verse 16, that there in that day men are going to call for the rocks. They're going to call for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb that sits on the throne. And you know, in that day when men receive his judgment, they're going to want to die and not be able to die. In that day, he said, men are going to be tried for 3 months in one case with the demons that are released as scorpions. And they're going to torment men for 3 months. And men are not going to be able to die in the torment. What a judgment. Men are going to want to die in that day. But even if they did, and when they do, there's only going to be the eternal judgment that will be their portion. And so I say to you tonight, if you're here without Christ, turn to the Savior, the one who bore your sin and bore your judgment, and he'll set you free. Instead of judgment, everlasting peace will be your portion, because Jesus Christ is that peace. He's mighty to say. Now the question comes back again. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? He's speaking now of seeing him in the glorious apparel. And now seeing this apparel stained. And so he says, that question, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Is it possible to take the place of Israel and stand that day and see this one coming, glorious in apparel, mighty to save, but with his garments stained, and then say, why? Why the stain in your garments? And he answers the question, I've trodden the winepress alone. Here's the solitude of the sovereign God. Of the people there was none with me, and I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we read of that king, didn't we? We read of the king as he came. And as he came to make war, that's his purpose. The first time he came to this earth, he came to save. And the second time he comes to make war. And he comes to trod the winepress. Now, on that day when the grapes were put in the winepress, the people walked upon the grapes, and undoubtedly, as they stepped on that ripe fruit and that red juice hit their garment, it stained them. And so now here comes the one who's going to try the winepress of the wrath of God. And the grapes are the fruit of this earth, mankind, as they're cut off. And he begins to trod in fury and wrath. But look at what a description of him there is, first of all. Verse 11 of chapter 19 says he's faithful and true. You know, when he walks in judgment and he judges that day, he's going to judge in truth. According to all Old Testament prophecy, truth, he will judge in truth. He will judge in righteousness. He will not make a mistake. There will not be a nation judged that didn't deserve to be judged. He will judge because he is faithful and true. And then he's going to judge in righteousness. That is rightness. That is an inability, as far as he is concerned, to be wrong. We have his characteristics: faithful, true, righteous, perfect servant, perfect sovereign. His eyes as a flame of fire. Those eyes that pierce, those eyes that are omniscient that we read earlier of in Revelation chapter 1, when he saw him standing there, clothed in a garment down to the foot in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He had eyes as the flame of fire. Same eyes that discern and that know. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro. I'm glad that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And his ear is attuned to their cry. You and I, as children of God, can rejoice in that. The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous, and his ear is attuned to our cry. And you know what? His ear is attuned in the tribulation time. And when those tribulation saints begin to cry, and their prayers are offered with incense before his throne, finally, in faithfulness and truth and in righteousness, he's going to answer. And he's going to come forth as judge, and he's going to judge. His eyes knowing right, on his head were many crowns. He has that right to wear those diadems. And he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. There's one name of the sovereign God, the name that no man knows but he himself. And yet you know he promised in Revelation, in the earlier messages to the church, he said, to those that would turn to him, I'll write on him my new name. Blessed thing to have his name written upon us. But now he says he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's an amazing scripture to me because I begin to ponder. Here he comes from heaven in a glorious apparel, coming to make war. Doesn't read that he's made war yet, but he's coming to make war, and his garments already stained. And I think I can take it in a figurative sense that he's already been at war in one place. You remember in chapter 12 when there was a war in heaven and Satan was cast out, when Michael and his angels fought against the devil and his angel. There was a war in heaven and he was cast out of heaven. I don't read that the Lord Jesus entered into that fight. It was Michael and the angels that did it, but they did it for him. And so the war had begun there. And it's going to be carried to this point here as he goes forth. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 63, we see him coming from Bozrah as though he had already entered into the battle. And the judgment had been brought forth. The winepress had been trodden, and judgment had been brought forth. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Then over, we read that he's in verse 16. Verse 15, out of his mouth goes that sharp two-edged sword, with which he should smite the nation. And then he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see two things. We see him mighty to save, and we see him in judgment. And I'm glad that Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, put first that he was mighty to save before he brings me to the treading of the winepress. Because I believe God's grace is equal to his anger. And you know, in God's anger for sin, he offered his grace first. And he offered it, and it was sufficient to overcome that anger against me. Because Jesus Christ stood in that place to bear his wrath and bear his anger. And in bearing it for me, he could allow me to go free. He bore it. He bore it every whit. And so I can see that his grace is offered first. And when his grace is refused, now his anger comes. And he treads the winepress alone. He alone is the one who is the right to judge. He alone. And when he alone does that judgment, it is going to be complete. And it is going to be a perfect judgment in every whit. There will be none of the nations that shall escape. Now, what's that judgment? And to what extent will it be? We've looked so many times and we've heard so many books written today about all those battles that come to bring us to that last great battle, the battle of the nations of the earth against the Son of God. And when he destroys men with that power of the two-edged sword that goes out of his mouth, there's going to be a great slaughter. It's a one-sided battle. It's the battle of the great God against the nations of the earth. And you know, man can never stand against the power of God, as we saw it the other night. But he prepares it, as he calls, as a great feast. And he invites the fowls of heaven to come and eat. When we were driving down here, I saw a sight I haven't seen in quite a few years. Right out in the middle of the road was a half a dozen great big buzzards, and they wouldn't move from that point until that car was just about upon. And then when I got down here, I picked up one of the tracks that had been upon this place of the increase of the amount of buzzards that are coming over in the Holy Land. That they say these vultures that used to lay one egg are now laying four, and so the number is increasing at such a rapid rate. And it is God taking in a normal process of nature and in using that himself to cause an increase in a bird that's going to be gathered one day to a great feast. I was struck as I read that little piece of paper, that's such an amazing thing, even as I thought of this passage. There's going to be a great feast that day. The kings and the captains and the mighty men, they're going to die under the power of the two-edged sword and the polished shaft. And when they die, there's going to be sufficient vultures to eat their flesh. They'll feed on it. They'll feed on it. And the same wrath that men used against the mighty God is now going to be turned in righteousness against them. People have often said to me, as I visited them, you talk about a holy and a righteous God. And you talk about a God of love. How can you talk about a God of love and then talk about a God who will destroy?
your own heart ever said that? You know what I say to them? I say, how many of you would like to live in this city here that we live in? We'll pick on the city of Davenport. I think of one particular man in Davenport that said that to me one night. And I said to him, how would you like to live in this city of Davenport with no police department? And he could see already I was going to work him in a corner. And so he pondered that one a little bit. He said, well, I don't know. Why? And I said, how'd you like your neighbor to walk in your house and take everything he wanted and you couldn't do a thing about it except fight back? I said, would you want to live in a city where there was no control, no police department, no court to try the lawbreaker? He said, no, of course not. I wouldn't want to live in that. Then I said, how can you tell me then that you'd want to live in a universe that had in your idea some kind of a mushy gushy God who was just love, who couldn't judge or wasn't just? He didn't like that, but by the same token, he didn't receive the just one. Many times, you see, we can see what we want in justice around us. Oh, but in this earth, there's been a long process going on of sin, of pride. Pride in the universe. Pride that began in the heart of a created being called Lucifer, who said, I'll be as the Most High God. And then that pride that was in the heart that came to Eve as he tried her with us, with the fruits, and he said, you'll be as the God. And she answered to it. What got to Eve? The pride of her heart. And she answered to that pride. What broke some of the king? The pride of their heart. What brings strife amongst brethren? Answer it honestly. The pride of the heart. Listen to what the wise preacher said. By pride only cometh contention. When we look in the book of Proverbs and we see six things that God hates, yea, seven are an abomination to it. The first sin he lists is a proud look. He didn't say a proud heart. And I don't think he had to say that, because the proud look comes from the proud heart. But the look is something so easily passed, isn't it? So easily to look down your nose at somebody. So easy to be a respecter of a person. That pride is worked and worked even as it began in Lucifer and is carried out in the hearts of men until one day, oh, if you want another look at it, it's in apostate Christendom, in the Babylonish system. And that's a pride that robs God of His glory. And that's a pride that God is not going to eternally allow to pass. And He says, my glory will I not give to another. And did you ever notice as you studied the book of Revelation, it's when we get to chapter 17 and 18, and we find that Babylon is taken down. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Then the King comes to reign in His glory. There's a usurping glory today, an apostate Christendom, and He's going to bring it down. He's going to bring it down because He's the sovereign servant that will not give His glory to another. He'll not give it to another. But I think I would miss something tonight if I didn't stop for a moment and say, beloved, how far has this sin gotten your life and mine? It's easy to look at pride that brings men all the way to that point to gather there in those valleys and to shake their fist at the mighty God. But that servant gave himself at Calvary. and he gave himself for you and me. You think he loves that pride in our hearts? No, I'm sure he hates it. He hates it. And it's when we allow pride to run that contention comes and we begin to divide one with another. God hates that sin in your life and mine. And you know his purposes in the end is to bring a judgment to Edom, and the pride of Edom, or the sin of Edom, was pride. And he's going to bring that down. There as he reigns, and he makes a great feast. And then he takes the beast and the false prophet, and he casts them both alive, burning in the lake of fire. And the remnant are slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. He reigns now, sovereign, supreme, perfect. And he did it because of his own power. I wondered, there was none to help. I will tread down. I will bring down. And then when the rest of the chapter is taken up, there's the thought of those that looked upon him. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. Isaiah brings us to that, and that's where I'd like to leave it tonight, in the loving kindness of our Lord. Because you know that's what should be before your heart and mind today. His loving kindness. Oh, how free. It's free tonight. It's love in a kindred sense. Love in a kindred sense. Love that sacrifices because of the kindred, the ones loved. That's his loving kindness for you and me. How free. It's free because of the servant who suffered. That's why it's free. And when we can rejoice in the servant that suffered, we'll never have to fear the sovereign servant in judgment. We will rejoice in that sovereign servant as we hear that song sung. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's King of glory. We're going to hear that song sung because we'll be with him. We'll be with him. Praise God for that. Our Father, we thank thee this evening again for the blessed Lord Jesus. Thank thee, our Father, that you've shown us all his perfections from what he was as that humbled one pledged to us all the way through to seeing him as sovereign Lord, one who reigned over all. We bless thee for this. We know our Father as the King of Kings. We shall reign with him one day. How good it is that we may be with him this night, ere the night is over, that we may be snatched away and be with that blessed Lord Jesus, to be with him and like him forever. O God, our hearts want to pray with the last prayer of this book. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we do remember, though, the multitude of those that are still lost. And so, Father, we pray for those that might be in this room tonight, that your mighty arm would indeed reach out and save them in your mercy and your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.